The book of Isaiah began with an inscription, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw. That tells us that those first words tell us something about the whole book. Even though there are many visions, many exhortations, many promises and predictions, the whole book is a single unified vision, a vision which we understand even from what we read in John chapter 12. That's about Christ and his glory. And so as we turn to chapter 2, we are seeing yet another detail of this vision. Isaiah introduces it with a different inscription. He says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. This is a word. This is a revelation. And it continues. It's going to continue into chapter 2 and 3. And yet we're going to focus this morning just on chapter 2. This is the word of God, the word which Isaiah saw of God. And so let us hear him as I read it now. Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall come the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock, and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground, and from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Let's pray. God, we are needful of your word. We are needful of you to reorient us, for we can be so blinded by even the things before our face, the good things that you have made, that we forget the very world in which we live. We forget that you are our creator. We forget that we owe you everything, and that you are to be glorified in all that you have made. Lord, forgive us these sins and guide us by your Spirit to see your glory, to even see the glory of Christ. Show us him, and may he be lifted up, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't make a mountain out of a molehill. It's advice that you've heard before, I'm sure. The idea is that sometimes we take something that is insignificant, you know, a molehill, that little bump in your yard because of them digging varmints, and you're treating that little bump like it's a huge problem, like it's an insurmountable mountain. And yet, isn't the trouble not just that we make mountains out of molehills, but the opposite as well? Isn't it equally problematic to make a molehill out of a mountain? To be so out of touch with the big things of life that we're distracted by the little stuff. To let those things which are small in life consume our attention and we forget about what is really mountainous, as if it were molehillinous or just small and insignificant. You know, this is not just a problem of today, but this is a problem that Isaiah was confronting in his day. People were focused on their own toys, we'll call them, the gold, the silver, the horses, the chariots. That's what he talks about. Their idols. And that they were so consumed and focused on those things that they were blinded to God, ignorant of what it even looks like to humbly and faithfully walk in his ways. And you know, we're not so different than those people then. Today we still have toys. Better toys often. Instead of horses and chariots, we have cars. Instead of silver and gold trinkets, we have moving pictures on big television screens and devices in our pockets and all the things we have today. And we can make molehills of the mountainous and make mountains out of molehills. And in doing so, we can forget God. So we need to be instructed by this passage. Do not regard idols, but walk in the light of the Lord. Don't regard idols, but walk in the light of the Lord. Now first, let's see, as Isaiah begins speaking of the high and lifted Zion, that a high and lifted Zion sorts out our priorities. You see, Isaiah begins this passage with a vision. Look at it in verse 2. Look at some things about this. It's future, it's huge, and it's impossible. First, it's future. From Isaiah's perspective, it is yet to come, occurring in the latter days. Now, how far in the future is something that we'll need to consider toward the end of the sermon, but is it still a future that we're looking forward to? But definitely, Isaiah saw it as future. He called it the latter days, and it is huge. He's talking about a mountain being high and lifted up. Recall how similar that is to how Isaiah spoke of God in chapter 6 when he saw God. He said, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. This mountain of the house of the Lord is Mount Zion, a hill in Jerusalem on which God had appointed his temple to be built. It was in the city of God that God had set his line of kings, David's sons, to rule. And God had set this as the place for his glory to dwell. It was to be the center of the city and the heart of the nation, the place where God was worshipped, where God himself was enthroned. And Isaiah foretells that this place will become huge. And so it's future, it's huge, and yet this, what we're seeing in verse 2, is also impossible. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Mount Zion, you know, if you look at this geographically, Mount Zion is about 2,500 feet in elevation. For reference, you consider Mount Everest is 29,000. That's more than 10 times as tall. The hill of Jerusalem is definitely small by comparison. Now, some people want to come to the scriptures literalistically. That is, they want to make everything be just what it says on the surface. They want to cut out the poetry and the poetic forms. And so they'd look at this passage and they'd say that there's got to be some geographic transformation going on. Like later in Isaiah, when every valley shall be exalted and every hill made low, they're looking for a change in topography. They see this passage as a prediction of some sort of volcanic activity or tectonic plates shifting, such that Jerusalem will rise about 27,000 feet in elevation, or everything else will be brought low so that it will become the highest of the mountains. But that literalistic way of interpreting the passage would be bypassing the way that the ancient Israelites themselves used language. A notable passage for us to consult is some of the poetry of the Bible. For instance, Psalm 68, which we sang earlier. That's a song about mountains. And in the song, we addressed a mountain range. Do you remember when we sang it? Bashan's mountains are majestic. Bashan's peaks are strong and fair. And then we started talking to the mountains. We said, "Why do you, O rugged mountains, with deep envy gape and stare?" Now, why would God have placed in our songbook a song that makes us talk to mountains? Well, the scene here, and I don't mean to treat this lightly, the scene here in that psalm is like a pep rally. You know, which nation is better? Is it Bashan or is it Israel? Which one's better? Now, how should we judge such a thing? I mean, that's a natural question of, you know, how do you even compare nations? Well, a more petty and a more superficial way to judge between nations would be to ask whose mountains are higher. And yet, God actually put his people in a place with humble mountains. Zion is not tall. So Israel in this song cannot just shout, "We've got mountains, yes we do, we've got mountains, how about you?" No, instead the song actually taunts Bashan's mountains, that even though Bashan's mountains are taller, that Bashan's mountains envy Zion. Now, why could that be? Why would the taller envy the shorter? Well, because God chose Zion instead of all other mountains. Deuteronomy 7:7, God chose Israel instead of all the other nations that were more numerous or stronger or clever or more beautiful. And this instructed God's people. It instructs us that we can't boast in our mountain's height. And you can put in there, you know, what is the natural strength or the superficial achievement that we might put our stock in, our boasting in. We can't boast in those things. We can only boast in our God, because God is great. Bashan's mountains envy Zion because God is there. Now bring that understanding then from Psalm 68 to here in Isaiah 2. Isaiah isn't talking about geographic or topographic changes that are still yet future to us. He's talking about God being exalted. And he's talking about God redeeming his worship out of the mire it's in. And it was in the mire. Recall chapter 1, verse 21. God had said how the faithful city has become a whore. In Isaiah's day, people didn't think too highly of Jerusalem and the temple, even though God had made promises to let his name dwell there. Now, sure, those people were still religious. They're still going to temple. They're still offering sacrifices. They're still keeping feast days. But it's not wholehearted. And the people actually don't care about God and his laws. We talked about that last week. And Isaiah will expose and describe this idolatry further in but a moment. So the mire, the filth, is that God's people in God's city, on God's mountain, have forgotten God. In their minds, they have made the mountain of God, where he said his name would dwell, where he made a promise concerning, they made the mountain into a clump of upturned dirt. And so, why would they do that? Well, they did that so that they can do with it as they please. Because if they really considered how important God's worship was, they would not have done with it so wickedly. But Isaiah says that there will come a day when this mountain that is humble in elevation, will be exalted before the eyes of all. Nations will flow to it. Now, he uses the language of water flowing, but he breaks the image because the attraction of this mountain is so great that the water flows uphill. The nations are drawn to God by his magnetism. He draws them by his word. Verse 3 at the end of it, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law." Now, we often think of law meaning like the Ten Commandments, but this is a word, the word Torah, it means teaching. It can be more broad than that. "Out of Zion shall go forth the law," or the teaching, "and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." That is, he's going to teach, he's going to send forth from this mountain, and not any other mountain, his teaching. And that's going to have changes, that it's going to affect change. War will be over. "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." War will be over. Weapons of warfare will be repurposed as farming implements. Friends, this vision was incredibly powerful as spoken in Isaiah's day because it was the opposite of how people saw the contemporary international scene. In fact, in chapter 7, we're going to find that the king of Israel, or sorry, the king of Judah, and the people are shaking as leaves in the wind, because of international pressures. The threat of foreign superpowers, Assyria and later Babylon, looms over the entire book. Even neighboring countries are trying to push Judah around to do what they want to have happen. But in the latter days, all that will be swept away. It will be over. The nations that are now hunting you will come to worship God with you. And so what does this impossible yet certainly future and huge vision do? Well, it calls you to be faithful now. Sort out your priorities now. If the mountain of the Lord is going to be exalted in the latter days, why are you trampling and degrading its courts now? If the nations will be flocking to you in peace, why do you fear them in war now? Don't forget the promise that God made to David. Don't shrug off Jerusalem in fear of Assyria or Babylon. Repent. Turn to the Lord. Walk in his ways. Isaiah writes, verse 5, "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Notice how Isaiah is not speaking down his nose at you. He has admitted that he is a man of unclean lips and lives among a people of unclean lips. And he sees himself as he sees himself before the holy God. He knows he needs to hear this just as much as we. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This passage is a call for all of us to repent. It calls us to serve the Lord, worship him wholeheartedly and faithfully, to obey his laws. It is a call to set today's priorities based on God's promised and certain future. Now, given this vision that resets our priorities, refocuses us on God, and reminds us of what is really the issue, Isaiah confronts then the idolatry of his day. Let's look at that now. "A land full of idols will surely be judged." Verses 6 through 12, he speaks about several ways in which the land will become full. And yet it's full of bad stuff. Full of pagan influences from the east. Full of fortune tellers. They're striking hands. Now, that would mean becoming partners in some way, whether in business or perhaps it's even religiously, they're becoming partners with foreign unbelievers. Now, let's point out here, the problem isn't that they're foreigners, just that they're foreigners. Remember, foreigners will come to Zion when it is high and lifted up. But the problem is that they're unbelieving foreigners. They have an entire culture that has presumed there is no God and has invented its own false God and has its own system of denying the true God. And so they're fortune tellers are con artists. This is not so hard to understand, is it? I mean, there are many con artists today. And what does it take to be a con artist? It just has to be, you have to be good at tricking people. Did you know that if you could individually go up to 50,000 people, I know that's a big number, but if you went up to 50,000 people and you said, you know, I can predict every coin flip I give to you, and you just, half of the people that you go to, you tell them it'll be heads, and the other half you say it'll be tails, and you just flip, you know, just statistically, at the end of 10 flips, you'll have correctly guessed every flip to 50 people, if you start with 50,000. It's pretty easy to trick people. I mean, those 50 people, they'll think, wow, he did it 10 times. I mean, this guy, he must have some super sense. What else can he predict? I mean, that's what the fortune tellers were like then. That's what many are like today. They have no divine insight. They are just trying to manipulate you. And so the land was full of them. Full also of silver and gold and endless treasures. Full of horses and chariots. Full of, as Isaiah interprets all these things to be, idols. Now let's be clear, wealth is not wrong in itself. The silver and gold, the horses and chariots, those can be good things and put to good purposes. But the danger of wealth is that you begin to care for it, you begin to rely upon it, you begin to be full of it rather than trusting in God. This reminds us of a well-known prayer in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. There he prays, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." Now, you can understand why you don't want poverty, you know. He says, "Lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." But he prays also to not get the riches, don't make me too wealthy, God. Why? Why would he pray that way? Well, lest I be full and deny you and say, "Who is the Lord?" And so what is Isaiah pointing out? That they are full of pagan influences, full of silver, full of horses, full of idols, is that they have grown full. Full so that they forget the Lord their God. Full so that their attention to things of eternal significance has been completely consumed. Full so that their trust is in their own wealth, in their own power, in their own opinions, rather than in God and His Word. Now, if God's prophet, if Isaiah were to describe us, what would he say we are full of? I've pondered that this week. Now, could it be that we are full of concern for money and possessions? Full of fear of what people might think of us. Full of distractions. Even if they're good things, but let's be honest, most of our distractions aren't good things. Distractions like binge watching a TV series, or trying to reach that next level in the video game, or trying to collect enough points to buy that rare digital item in the next in-game store. Kids, am I ringing any bells here? What are we full of? What are we relying upon? Are we seeking Facebook likes or Twitter retweets or Snapchat snaps? I had to look that last one up. What are you full of? What are you full of? Because these things, even if good things, can become idols. They were full of idols. And because they are full of these things, verse 6, God rejected them. And God was right to. They have made wealth their God. Verse 8, they bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers made. They do not worship their Maker, but stuff that they were able to make. You see, not only have they turned the mountainous things of God into molehills, they've taken stuff, things, inanimate objects, toys, and bowed down to them as if they're God. God is perfectly right to hold this sin against them forever. It is just for the prophet to say, verse 9, "Do not forgive them. This is a people whose sin is worth being judged. Do we see it that way? Do we say amen to the judgment of God that this kind of idolatry is wicked? The judgment is poetic justice against them. Verses 12 through 17 recounts for us that God is against them, not for them as they may have presumed. He will bring them down because they have lifted themselves up. Verse 12, "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against the cedars of Lebanon." Verse 14, "Against the lofty mountains and against the high and uplifted hills, against the every high tower and against every fortified wall, against the ships of Tarshish and against the beautiful craft." God's against these things. Now, what's common among all of them? Well, they're all things that man prides himself in, and God's against every one of them, such as the cedars of Lebanon, which are lofty and lifted up, the high mountains and the uplifted hills, the high towers and the fortified walls and the ships of Tarshish. Now, those were ocean-faring ships, great big ships that carried a lot of cargo, things that you thought were real impressive because they could withstand a lot of storms. Beautiful watercraft. Each of these, in its own way, was trying to be high and lifted up. They were the best technologies of man and the best natural features of the earth. But they're petty. In contrast to the mountain of God, which everyone treats as lowly, but God raises up, God lifts up, they try to raise up their own power. So instead of the joy of the blessings of the latter days, for them, the day of the Lord will be judgment against them. This is the arrogance of man, and it's been this way ever since the Tower of Babel. You recall the Tower of Babel? Remember, after Noah's flood, all mankind, God told them to fill all the earth, but instead they settled together in the plains of Shinar, and they said, "Come, let us make a name for ourselves and build a tower with its top in the heavens." What pride. What arrogance. They were not concerned with what God wanted them to do. They were not concerned for God's name to fill the earth. They wanted a name for themselves. And this should cause us to pause in our tracks. How many monuments are built today to man's pride? Friends, today man boasts of building skyscrapers. Man flies across oceans and climbs Mount Everest. Man sends submarines to the bottom of the ocean and rockets to outer space. Man has walked on the moon. I hear they're talking about building a colony on Mars. So if anything happens to the Earth, eventually, the people on Mars will be able to live. Man thinks he understands all these things and does all these things, and he does so often in pride. You see, I'm not saying that it's wrong to learn how to do better travel and to explore and to investigate and study God's Word. Those can all be very good things. But I am pointing out, as Isaiah was pointing out, that all too often man finds the wondrous things in God's creation, and instead of praising God who made these wonders, he exalts himself. "Look at how great I am to understand this." When in reality, the only reason he can understand this is that he's made in God's image and God created it to be understood by us. And yet, aside from all these big things that mankind has done in the world, on a personal level, we struggle with these things too. And yet all the more superficially, all the more petty, I find. Living in this world somewhere today, he's still alive, is the architect who designed the Burj Khalifa. He's also designed another tower, the Jeddah Tower, which when it's built, if it's completed, it's going to stand at 1 kilometer tall, like a 1 kilometer tall building. That's huge. Still living today, there's Buzz Aldrin. He stepped on the moon. What have you done today? But I can get prideful at having lost 2 pounds last week. I can get prideful at having been faithful in doing my memory work for the last 4 days in a row. Look at me. Look at what I've done. Are there little things that you find yourself trying to be prideful in? Perhaps there's something that you're prideful in that when you put it next to the achievements of others, you really should be humbled. And yet, why are we not? We all have this pride problem, don't we? Like Babel, we're trying to make a name for ourselves, even if it's a name that only impresses our own self. And the chief problem is that we're trying to make a name for ourselves that is apart from God and His name being set upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from from giving Him His praise, apart from His promises, apart from His will for our lives. But that can never end good. Because remember what God did to Babel. God confused them. He scattered them. So that they did spread from Shinar. They did fill the whole earth. God's plan was fulfilled, but their tower was left a ruin. They did not gain a name to suit their pride. But the Tower of Babel is forever known as a place where man was humbled. And so Isaiah warned that the day of the Lord would be likewise. Verse 17, the haughtiness of man shall be humbled. And the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And that's justice. Poetic justice. Man puffs himself up. God pinpricks his balloon and deflates him like that. And his pride makes his fall all the more humiliating. This is the kind of poetic justice that Isaiah foretold. These people were trusting in idols of rock and stone. And so when the fierce judgment of God comes, they will, verse 19, flee into the caves of the rock and try to hide, verse 21, in the clefts of the cliffs. You see the irony here? They have been trusting in stuff. And so when judgment comes, their only refuge will be the stuff. But rocks of the ground will provide no refuge from the judgment of God Almighty. Gold and silver cannot bribe your way out of His judgment. Horses and chariots cannot outrun judgment when He brings it upon a nation, upon a people. Caves and caverns of the earth will provide no refuge from Him who made the earth and everything in it. Friends, do you think that the tallest skyscraper man has built will gain man even a minute longer life in the day of judgment? Do you think that mankind making a colony on Mars, that humans being an interplanetary species could hide us from God in the day of His wrath? You know, the book of Revelation actually picks up on this very thing. Revelation 6, verse 15. We read there that then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks. See, they're talking to mountains, but what are they saying? They're saying, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? No one can stand. Yet could it be that any of us are holding out hope that there's something we have done that will hide us from God in the day of judgment? Some achievement that we've made that, you know, we can still pride ourselves in that. God can't take that away from me. Some righteous work that we did that, you know, I've got a leg up on God. May such false hopes fall today. Trust in God alone. And so, verse 20, in that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold. They will see that the mountains on which they set their hopes were but molehills that but a misplaced step would crush. And that God, without effort, would dash into pieces. You see, we have no other hopes but God who dwells in Zion. We must not continue to think lowly that which He will make high and lift it up. And we dare not lift up that which in view of eternity is low and of no significance. So let's review. We must not put our trust in the accomplishments of men which will perish in the judgment to come, but in God's promises. God has promised that His mountain will be high and lifted up and that all people will be drawn to it, and that certain future must control our priorities and actions now. But when will that mountain be lifted up? When will all men be drawn to it? I made the point earlier that this high and lifted mountain is not about topographic changes to a geological mountain. Instead, this passage is actually about a high and lifted Savior. Because in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12, the apostle tells us, verse 41, that Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and spoke of Him. And in that same chapter, John chapter 12, Jesus Himself said, now catch this concerning what Isaiah, how Isaiah began this chapter. Jesus said, and I, verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to Myself. See, Jesus is that high and lifted mountain that would draw all men to Himself. He Himself was the final sacrifice in Jerusalem. He is the true mountain of God, where God is revealed, worshipped, and His promises fulfilled. And Jesus has been lifted up. He was lifted and put upon a Roman cross. And He was raised from the dead. And He ascended into heaven. He went up and up and up. He sits as King at the right hand of God the Father. He has been exalted. He has been lifted up. He is high. And so from Him, the new Jerusalem, the teaching has gone forth. Jesus sent His disciples to Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And all the nations flow to Him. And such are we. We have been drawn as water flowing uphill by the magnetism of Him, Jesus Christ, His gospel. And as Isaiah was calling the people to set their priorities and cast away their worthless idols and trust in God's promised one whom He would exalt, so God calls us today to forsake any other in which we would put our trust or find our pride. Set your eyes on Jesus. He is the humble mountain that so many thought unimpressive, irrelevant, a molehill. But it is only in Him that we have any hope of the coming judgment. He is the mountain that God has raised and the only one in whom there is any hope. The gospel did not come from the towers of Greek philosophers. The gospel did not come from the mountains of human wisdom. The gospel came from a low-born Jew who died in Jerusalem, who is the God-man. And He resets our priorities. Because He died for us, we say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His paths. These are our words. This is fulfilled in our day. Those things in life that we might desire to make a name for ourselves, we put to death by His grace. We desire His name to be high and lifted up. We take up our cross and follow Him, because the Apostle John has explained what Jesus meant and what Isaiah had seen. John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to Myself. I think that is fulfilling what Isaiah was looking at. And yet John interpreted it saying this. He said this to show by what kind of death He was going to die. this mountain of God was lifted up. Our Savior was exalted. And we were freed from our idols and drawn to Him by a magnetism that drew us as water uphill as He was held by nails upon a cruel cross. This is the light of the Lord. This is the lowly gospel which God has exalted and will vindicate in the latter days, in the last day. This is what sets our priorities now. This is the way. Let us walk in Him. Don't regard idols, but walk in the light of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you, Lord, I confess to you how unfit I am to preach this sermon. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Lord, forgive us how often we have sought to build a name for ourselves. And we have taken lowly stuff and tried to find our identity, our worth, our pride in it. Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ. That He came down for sinners such as us. That you had put the coals on the altar for men of unclean lips such as Isaiah, such as myself, such as all of us. That our guilt would be taken away. And that we would be restored to you. And Lord, oh, that you would even unite us to the mountain of God, to Jesus Christ. That as He has been exalted, we would be lifted up with Him. That we would be united in His death, united in His resurrection. That by your grace we have been seated in the heavenlies. Because Jesus is there. Lord, give us grace then to cast away the idols that would ensnare us, that would vie for our attention, that would draw us away from our Lord. Lord, cleanse us of any such things. And Lord, give us eyes of faith to see our Lord Jesus where He is. Lord, that from the heart we would be as those who say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His paths. Lord, give us a heart for yourself, that we may love what is precious and right and not that which is worthless and will perish. Lord, in light of this first priority, make all the subsequent priorities fall in place. Lord, that we would value and commit ourselves to your worship. We would obey you. That we would love our neighbors as ourselves. That we would more and more be conformed to the glorious image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be exalted in Him. Be exalted in all the earth. And draw all men to you, Lord Jesus, for you have been lifted up. We pray this in your most holy name. Amen.